I'd invite you, if you're able, to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament lesson comes from Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Pastor Scott and I finished up, and Pastor John finished up the series on Malachi just a few weeks ago. And so we're going to start a new series on 1 Thessalonians while Pastor Justin continues his march through the book of Acts. So we're going to begin 1 Thessalonians here, chapter 1, in the Pew Bible, which is underneath your pew. If you need one, you can find it on page 987. And we're going to read all of chapter 1, so verses 1 through 10. So I'd invite you now to give attention, to mark, and to learn from God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Begin reading in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we delight that you have not left us in the dark, but you have spoken, and you have spoken creation into existence, and you have spoken in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we open your word now, that you would do a work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would be confronted afresh with your word, that we might be built up in faith and hope and love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Several months ago, there was a really bad flu going around. You remember that? It was a few months ago. It hit a lot of people really hard. And my wife, Kayla, really came down with a bad case of the flu, worse than in many, many years. I mean, she was out of commission for like the better part of a week. And you might also know that she's done a lot of work at our house in the front and in the back in planting a garden. And so if you come to our house, you'll see flowers of every color, and you'll see vegetables and fruit. There's, you know, peppers and beans and cucumbers and all these wonderful things. And when she was sick with the flu, she couldn't get out there and water the garden. She was really, really down with it. So, you know, she had this, you know, cultivated, beautiful garden that really needs water, and the sun in Florida is absolutely relentless. And so what do you think, I'm already laughing, what do you think a good, attentive, loving husband would do? You already know where I'm going with this. What would a good and loving and attentive husband do when his wife could not water the garden? He would get out there, he would water the garden, right? He would water those flowers, he would water the plants, he would make sure that the plants did not die. So I forgot they existed and did not water a single thing. The thought didn't even cross my mind. I kept the kids alive. Thank you for applauding. It was no easy task. But I didn't even think about the garden. And so when Kayla kind of recovered and she stopped her fever dreams and she got on her feet, she thought, I need to check my garden. Have you watered my garden? And she got out there, and guess what? Surprise, surprise, it was fine. It was totally fine, which might prove you don't need to water any gardens at all, but it was fine. The garden was going strong. It was actually growing. It was doing okay, which was a wonderful relief, grateful relief in my wife's life when she got to see that her garden, which was absolutely getting brutalized by the Florida sun, actually was doing okay despite the artificial drought caused by her neglectful husband. And so that sense of grateful relief that all is well is a little snapshot, just a little sense of what Paul communicates in this letter of 1 Thessalonians. He's just so gratefully relieved that what? That the Thessalonians, the Christians there, the believers there, they are strong in faith. They're actually growing. They're actually thriving. And actually, the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, if you just sit and read through them all, are all very similar to chapter 1. Chapter 2 is very similar to chapter 1. So is chapter 3. Paul's just overjoyed, saying, I am so thankful to God that you are thriving and doing well. Why? Why? Well, the circumstances of the planting of that church were such that it was a surprise that they were growing in the faith. Well, the circumstances of his planting that church are recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 17, by Luke. And Luke tells us that when Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, same guy, and Timothy went into Europe, what we call Europe, they went into Macedonia, which is the province where Thessalonica is. And when they did, Paul got a grand total of 3 Sabbath days to preach the gospel in an unreached place. 3 Sabbath days is what Luke tells us. Paul went into the synagogue. There was a synagogue of the Jews. No Christians. No one's heard the gospel in Thessalonica. It's all idol-worshipping, Greek-speaking, Macedonian pagans and Jews. That's it. Paul goes in 3 Sabbath days, preaches the gospel, reasoning from the scriptures, and then what happens? A coalition of Jews and pagans get whipped up in a frenzy and drive him out of town. He couldn't stay due to persecution. He actually refers to this in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 17, just very briefly, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But since, he says, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. They were torn away because of persecution, only got 3 Sabbath days, and then as a way to check up on the Thessalonians, to see how they're doing, do they still believe, do they remember anything I said? Have they all been persecuted and run out of town like we were? Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. Timothy goes to check on them, comes back to Paul with thumbs up. Paul, you won't believe this. A good report. They are believing. They're steadfast in faith. In fact, they're growing. They're doing well. They're bearing fruit despite the fact that you were taken away and the persecution descended immediately upon them. Pastor John is, Lord willing, going to plant a church, Christ the King, this year, calendar year, Lord willing. Now, just imagine if he planted the church and they got 3 Sundays, and then for whatever reason, John was taken away and couldn't be the pastor there anymore. Just thought experiment. Would any of us be surprised if They just didn't meet for the fourth Sunday. And Christ the King came back to St. Paul's. Welcome back. Good try. Sorry it didn't work out. Come on back. Just imagine. Three Sundays? And yet Paul got three Sabbath days in Thessalonica, driven on, and now he hears word that the Thessalonians, they're believing. They're growing. They're thriving despite the drought. That is why Paul is overjoyed to hear that the Thessalonians are still going strong. But all of this raises a question that I think relates more directly to us, each and every one of us, young and old, not just church planters and those seeking to go to plant a church. This relates to all of us because it raises the question of what exactly is it that made the difference for the Macedonians, for the Thessalonians? What actually made the difference and enabled them to grow? Or, to put it another way, what makes Christians grow? What is it that God uses or does in our lives to make us mature, to make us grow, and to make us flourish and put down roots and bear fruit? I want to do that. I want to grow as a Christian, and I hope you do too. I want to mature, but I need to know how. How? Because we go searching, don't we? We go searching. We're a bit suspicious that there's a secret code out there. There's a formula. There's a sort of rhythm to your life. There's an algorithm that you can follow. There's a book that you can read with a method that will teach you how to grow as a Christian. There's a blog that no one's told you about. There's a podcast. If you listen to this, you'll really mature. You'll really grow as a Christian. Don't you want to be like me and grow and follow my whatever Twitter posts they might be, whatever social media is? I don't know the terminology. But some of us are suspicious. We're looking. We want to grow. And we're being sold a bunch of lies by people that tell us we can grow by this and that formula. But this passage is really helpful in getting right down to the center, the heart of the Christian life. What is it that God uses to make us grow and mature and put down roots? God uses his word to do that. God uses his word, scripture, the gospel. He uses his word to plunge us more deeply into a relationship with himself, to give us greater insight, to give us greater awareness, to give us a greater affection for who God is. God uses his word. He doesn't use secret methods. He doesn't use passwords that you have to find out by following some Christian leader. He uses his word and he gives us his word to hear and to receive, to believe, and then to live out. That is as simple as it gets. But this passage is very helpful in showing that. Did you catch all the references to the word of God? When the word came to them, when they heard the word, they received the word, and now the word is going forth from them. The word is the theme, the gospel. It's the theme through this chapter. Paul is excited to see that the word has done its work. It's planted them deeply in the faith, and it is nurturing and growing them ever outward. That is the big idea. That is the big idea that we need to take away from this passage. God has a primary means, a primary instrument to grow us, to make us grow and flourish, and it is his word. So let's look more closely at this passage and see how Paul shows us this. So first, hearing God's word, you can find in verses 2-3, where Paul and Silas and Timothy express their thanks that when they pray, they remember, they bring to mind how the Thessalonians have the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. These are the exemplary virtues that the Thessalonians exhibit that are the marks of Christian growth and maturity. But how exactly should we understand these phrases? They're a little bit vague. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Well, think of it like this. In each of those little phrases, those little pairs, the first thing is the visible expression of the second thing. Do you see that? The first thing is the visible demonstration of the second thing. So, for example, they have faith. But that faith is made visible because it is worked out in work in daily life. Similarly, they have love. And that love is visibly demonstrated and visibly shown in their labor for God and for one another. And they have hope. They have hope, which is visibly demonstrated in their steadfastness despite and in the midst of persecution and affliction. In other words, faith, hope, love are the cardinal Christian virtues that show us Christian growth. And we know, he says, verse 4, that God has chosen you, and here it is. Why? Verse 5. Because the gospel came to you. He says, our gospel, which means our preaching of the gospel. We know and we're confident that God has chosen you because you heard the gospel. You see the emphasis on the word of God. That's key. We know that he's chosen you. God has chosen you. You're elect because you heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the supreme confidence that Paul has in the work and the power of the gospel. He goes on to say that the preaching of the gospel, the right preaching of the gospel, is not merely a matter of words. It's not merely a matter of words. It's not merely a series of words and syllables and letters. It's not a password that gets you into heaven. It's not a cheat code to get you through life. It's not a magical spell that makes your problems disappear. The gospel is God's word about his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead and will deliver us from the coming wrath. The gospel is not just a word, it's the definitive word of God that carries, Paul says elsewhere, the power of God unto salvation. It is a powerful word. And when it is rightly preached and rightly opened, it is accompanied by great power and full conviction and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 29 says that God's word breaks the cedars, strips the forests bare. Hebrews 4 says that God's word is alive and active and sharper than any scalpel you've seen because it can penetrate and divide between your thoughts and intentions. Hebrews 11 says that the universe and everything in it, seen and unseen, was created by his word. God's word is the external expression of his power and his will. That's his word. It's the external expression of God's power and his will. And the gospel is the crown jewel of his word. The gospel is the pinnacle. It's the apex. It's the summit of God's word. Hebrews 1 says that long ago, at various times and in different ways, God spoke to our fathers in the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. The gospel that Paul brought to the Thessalonians, that he preached to them, that they heard, is the crown jewel of all of God's word. It's the pinnacle, the apex of God's life-giving, reality-creating word. And that is why when they heard it, though they were dead in their trespasses and sins, God made them alive together with Christ through his life-giving word. And that is why it is infuriating when people try to update and rebrand and change the gospel. Okay? That's why people like me get just furious when people come along with a new book that says we need to rethink justification. It's not what you've always thought. We need to rethink faith. We need to rethink grace. We need to rebrand the gospel. It's like, no, we do not. We emphatically do not need to rebrand the gospel. We emphatically must not supplement or change or update or bring the gospel up to date. Because if it brought life to the Thessalonians, why are you going to tinker with it? Why are you going to improve it? I'll just give you one example, and I won't spend too much time on it. But for example, a book came out several years ago, and the title of the book was Salvation by Allegiance Alone. Okay, so the intention was to supplement or change faith alone into allegiance alone. You get the sub there, substitution? Now, I get what the author was trying to say, that the author's trying to combat this easy believism, this kind of cheap grace mentality that a lot of Christians have. But here's the problem. If we change salvation by faith alone into allegiance alone, all of a sudden we have a problem. We've redefined faith. Apart from what it's historically meant throughout the history of the church, what it meant in Scripture, what it meant when Paul said the word faith, we now have a new idea that changes the gospel. Why? Well, allegiance puts all the emphasis on me, doesn't it? Faith puts all the emphasis on the receptivity. Christ does it all, and I simply believe. But allegiance means it's all the pressure's on me. How much allegiance is enough? That's a difficult question. How much allegiance? How long do I have to show my allegiance before it's enough? All of a sudden, the gospel is not good news anymore. It's good advice. Okay, I'll stop there. There's other examples I could point to, and I won't. I'll spare you. But the point is, the reason why we have confessions of faith, we have affirmations of faith in our service of worship. Why do we confess and affirm our faith together using creeds and confessions and catechisms? Those are not additions to the Word of God. Those are faithful summaries of the Word of God so that we keep them steady and hold on to them, not so that we update them and change them. We want to faithfully pass on what we received from the previous generation to keep the old, old story, like the hymn says. Don't give me no new story. I don't want to hear no new story. Give me the old gospel. If it was good enough for Paul to preach to the Thessalonians and it brought dead sinners to life, give me that. Why? That is the life-giving, wonder-working Word of God in the gospel. And if it's going to change sinners' hearts back then, it's going to change sinners' hearts today. That is why we hold on to the gospel as we received it, and we don't seek to update or to change or tinker with it. Now, let's move on to point two in your outline. Verses 6 through 7 talk about how the Thessalonians received that word. He says, I'm confident that you're chosen because when we came to you, we preached the gospel, the power of God, and when it was rightly preached, it was accompanied by full assurance and the operation of the Holy Spirit, and you received it. Verses 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The word will do you no good unless you receive it. Just as medicine will do you no good unless you take it. Just as food will do you no good unless you eat it. To receive something means to open the door, to welcome it, to make time for it, to prioritize it, to recognize its truth, to embrace it. As the Catechism says, and we confess together, to hear the word rightly is to pay attention, to pray for understanding, to receive it with faith and with love, to treasure it in your hearts and practice it in your lives. That is what the Thessalonians did, and they became an example to everybody in Greece. Macedonia and Achaia, that refers respectively to the northern part and the southern part of what we know of as modern-day Greece. So Paul says, you Thessalonians, you three Sabbath day little group of freshly planted Christians, you're an example to everybody in Greece for the way that you heard the gospel, you received it with joy in the midst of affliction. For many of us, God's word really isn't a joy. It's more of a chore. It's a bit like vegetables. You know, it's good for you, but you don't really want to do it. You don't really look forward to it, to go out of your way, read God's word, study it, think about it, meditate on it. Why? Well, it's not because we don't have the time. It's not because we don't have the time. I know guys that can tell you the most obscure football statistics, right? Like the statistical likelihood that the Jaguars will come from behind in the third quarter when it's raining and they have a left-handed quarterback. I made that one up, but I'm sure someone knows that. It's not that we don't have the time. We lack the motivation to put our roots down in God's word, don't we? We lack the motivation. We don't see the value right now. It doesn't seem like the thing I should be doing right now. Well, what about when the drought comes? That's the question. What about when the affliction comes? Then you're going to want to have your roots so far down in the soil of God's word that you can bear fruit in and out of season. You remember what the Psalm says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. If we are not planted firmly in the soil of God's word, his powerful, life-giving word, we will not have the power to withstand the day of drought. So that is why we must be motivated to get involved with it now before the drought comes. But when we already have everything we need, we don't see the point. We're surrounded by everything we need, everything we could ever eat or want to eat and more. We're surrounded by entertainment. We're surrounded by luxury and comfort. We don't see the point. But you will on the day of drought. I had a professor back in seminary whose name you might recognize. His name was Howard Hendricks. Does that ring a bell? Howard Hendricks. He's known just as a godly man, a faithful Bible teacher, and for his whole life. And I took his class in my first year of seminary, and it was his last year of teaching before he died at the age of 88. And in that class, he told us a story about how he and his wife went to the doctor, and the doctor sat him down and told him that he was going to need an operation that would remove his eyesight in his right eye. And Dr. Hendricks said, okay, great, let's do it. And then the doctor asked him, when I tell people things like this, they get angry at me. They'll curse at me. They'll storm out. They'll leave. They don't act like this. Why are you acting like this? And Dr. Hendricks said something like, well, when my wife and I walked into your office this morning, we were trusting God So why would we stop trusting him now? It's a great answer. It's a simple answer, but it's a profound answer that comes from a life lived, planted in God's word. He was ready for the time of affliction. He's ready for the time of difficulty because his roots were planted deep in God's word. If you want to have that kind of growth and maturity and steadiness under trial, now is the time to put down roots by receiving the word of God, which brings us to our third point, spreading God's word. In verses 8 through 10, Paul talks about how the word spread from the Thessalonians. Do you see that? This is so, Paul, he's such an amazing writer, right? So they hear the word, they receive the word, and now in verse 8 through 10, the word, that same word, goes out from them. Isn't that amazing? Now the word sounds out, it echoes out, it resounds from Thessalonica. This is the pattern of Christian growth. Hear the word, receive the word, and the word will come out from you. When the word does its work in your heart, it will resound and echo to those around you. And Paul says it echoed all the way to the edges of Achaia and Macedonia. This is what Paul says is the model of faithful Christian growth. Hear it, receive it, believe it, and then spread it. Well, how specifically did the word resound from the Thessalonians? Well, he says here that they turned from idols to the living and true God. That's the mark. That's the evidence that the word had done its work in their hearts. I was reading a book this week about the archaeological remains of Thessalonica. I'm sure some of you were too this week, getting ready for this new series on Thessalonica. So Thessalonica is directly under the modern city of Thessaloniki, directly under it. So they can't really excavate all of it. A lot of it's cut off by apartment buildings and restaurants and stuff, as you can imagine. But archaeologists have been able to uncover quite a bit of stuff from ancient Thessalonica from Paul's day. And one of the striking things is how much of it are idols. Idols. To the left, to the right, idols. For example, archaeologists have found idols or statues or inscriptions to these gods. Just naming a few. Castor, Pollux, Aura, Victory, Ganymede, Isis, Osiris, Horus, Anubis, Dionysius, Demeter, Hades, Persephone, and even the royal imperial family itself. The imperial family was worshipped as divine. They had temples, statues, sacrifices, offerings made in their name. There must have been enormous social pressure for these baby Thessalonian Christians to go with the flow, keep doing what the culture is doing, keep paying lip service to the gods, keep making sacrifices. Maybe you don't mean it, but just do it to go to the festivals, eat at the feasts, just do what your neighbors and your friends and your family are doing. No wonder they're facing affliction and persecution. But sometimes I wonder if archaeologists are digging up Central Florida 2,000 years later, what would they think our idols are? I don't know. But when the Thessalonians heard the gospel, they embraced it. And they did not add Jesus to their pantheon, to their long list of other gods. They replaced all of them. They threw them out to embrace the one true living God. To do what? To serve him and wait for him. That's what he says in verse 9 and 10. They turned to God from idols to serve and to wait. So this idea of waiting might seem kind of confusing to us, because waiting, in my mind, is associated with a waiting room where you just sit there and you wait. You had an appointment for a doctor at, sorry to pick on doctors today, you had an appointment with a doctor at, I don't know, 10, and you're there at 10, Doctor's not there. Where is this guy or girl? Where is this doctor? 10:30, 10:45? Just sitting there waiting. That's not what Paul's talking about, waiting around for Jesus to return. How do we know that's not what he means? Two reasons. One is that it is paired with another word, to serve him. You see that? To serve God and to wait. So you can't wait in an idle way if you're serving. But secondly, later in the letter, Paul is going to speak directly to the issue of the second coming of Christ when Jesus comes again in glory in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We'll talk about that. And the way he says to wait for Jesus Christ's coming is to be ready for it. You see, to wait for him is to be ready, to anticipate. He says, you're not in darkness to be surprised or caught off guard by that day. You're living in the light so that you can be ready and attentive and prepared for that day. So waiting is not sitting around idly. It is actively preparing for his coming. Waiting is a little bit like how you wait for Christmas. Just had Christmas. This illustration works. So Christmas, how do you wait for Christmas? You sit on the couch, just count off the days, the hours. No, you go get a tree for some reason and bring it in your house. And you water it and make sure it doesn't die. And you put lights on it and you put ornaments on it. And you start making your favorite foods and, you know, hot cocoa and cider. And you buy presents and you have family over. And you're preparing. Waiting for Christ. This is the kind of waiting that Paul is talking about, to get ready with anticipation for the coming of Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you knew that he was coming to deliver you from God's wrath, his just wrath on sin, on this world, we would anticipate it with a little bit more excitement, wouldn't we? We'd be ready for it. We'd be ready for that day. We'd say, come, Lord Jesus, hasten the day where you come, make all things right. That is what he means by serving and waiting. And so, as we come to a close here, what we're seeing is that we, as the people of God, grow. When we hear the word, we receive that word, and that word echoes out and resounds and reaches and echoes from our hearts. That means there should be enough sensory phenomena so that someone can hear the echo of the gospel in your life. There should be something happening when the word goes down into your heart, so that if we got really close, maybe with a stethoscope, just listen. What is your heart echoing this morning? What would I hear? What echo? What noise, what sound, what voice would I hear if I got down really close to your heart this morning? Would I hear the resounding of the gospel in your heart? Or would I hear something else? If it wouldn't echo what you want it to echo, then perhaps that is because we have not been hearing and receiving and believing his word to the extent that we should. That's what the gospel does in our hearts. It does a work in our hearts to resound out, to echo across nations, even all Achaia, all Macedonia, because they heard it. They treasured it, they received it, they believed it, and now it is visible in their lives. It was true of the Thessalonians, and I pray it would be true of all of us as well. Let's pray.